Welcome to Naomi's Table, a Bible-based program just for women where seasoned Naomis nurture young roots with real scriptural food for the spirit, encouraging and equipping your walk in biblical womanhood. Grab a Bible, pull up a chair, and invite your friends. There's plenty of room at Naomi's Table.
Welcome to Naomi's Table, everyone. I'm Amy Spreeman, along with my co-hostess, Nancy LeMay. Hey, Nancy.
Hey.
Hey, today we're asking the question about control. And how do we take control away from God? And what about this idea of maybe taking every thought captive? Is that control or is that obedience? We're going to open up the Word and find out what God has to say about that.
It's something that's very difficult to do, and
yes,
we're going to find that out. But speaking of opening up the Word, we love our daily Bible study. We are currently about midway through the book of Romans, and teacher Beth Seifert's going to be here shortly with today's lesson. Then Amy and I will discuss what she shares with us and see what we can learn from it.
Yeah, we love doing that. So if you've never done one of our Bible studies before, check it out. We're in the New Testament right now, but we're going to be in the Old Testament soon enough when this one is over. We kind of go back and forth. So we've got a whole library of Bible studies. We don't do other people's books. We do the book, just because I think that's so needed these days, Nancy. You know, we as women tend to glom onto other people's books or, you know, other ideas rather than going straight to the source. So that's why we do Naomi's Table, and we hope you like it and that it blesses you and that you, as we like to say, pull up a chair and invite some friends. Well, today's truth, I guess, is the idea of in the Bible, it talks about taking every thought captive. You know, we want to be in control of everything. So we've got this dichotomy going on, this kind of wrestling of the flesh. We want to be in control. There is something that we are supposed to at least try to control, and that is our thought life. So let me go to scripture here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. You'll find this one. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So here's this idea, Nancy, that we're supposed to give God control, but we're supposed to take captive our thoughts, our sinful thoughts, to Christ in order to obey him. Quite a dichotomy.
It is, but we have to remember we have a responsibility with this salvation he's given us. That's not the end game. The
right.
End game is for us to be holy as our Father in heaven is holy, and we got a long way to go. I know I got a long way to go. So part of that holiness is what Paul talked about. I think it might be coming up here in Romans about working out your salvation in fear and trembling. And you have to do that daily.
Yeah.
Now, that's not to say that you have to work your salvation.
No, no.
But let the salvation you've received work out through every cell of your body. And remember, we receive the Holy Spirit and Jesus in our hearts once we have repented of our sins and surrendered to him as Lord of our life. Then we have all the power we need, and he gives us all the grace we need to be able to walk that holy life. Now, the problem comes with our flesh, the world, and yes, even the enemy, who get in the way. And the main way they get in the way is by pumping us full of lies.
Yeah.
You know, think back to your childhood, okay? Something probably, and this is basic life skills 101, something probably happened. You got a message in childhood that was so ingrained in you, and the enemy does a good job of reinforcing it through new people that come into your life and new situations, to the point that when you get to adulthood, everything you see, everything that happens to you, you filter through that original lie that you're believing. Like, for instance, with me, my sister, 4 years older than me, bless her heart, she had her hands full with me. And she had responsibility most of the time for watching me instead of being with her friends. And you can feel the resentment welling up in a 12-year-old or a 14-year-old when that happens. And I was not an easy kid either to take care of and to love and all that. But what were the messages that I got from that? You're a pain in the butt. You nobody wants you around. And even the friends, quote unquote, that came into my life when I was young and painfully shy, they reinforced that. You know, if we played Barbies, they would always give me the naked bald Barbie to play with. And then you get into later life, you know, college, all of this. And that message has been reinforced in you over and over again to the point that when you are an adult, you're a mess.
Yeah. And here's a great verse to encourage anybody who feels like there's still that little kid inside struggling to get out with these fortresses of sinful thinking. 1 Corinthians 13:11, Paul talks like this. He says, when I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. But he says, you know, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face, now I know in my heart, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. And this idea of the Christian life being in exact opposition to our childhood thoughts, our sinful way of thinking, mm-hmm. It's interesting, Nancy, because we do need to take every thought captive, and we've got these thoughts in our head that don't automatically go away when we become saved. So, you know, there are a bunch of different lies that can get in there and fester, carnal things, the spirit of the age, that kind of thing. So how do we take our thoughts captive? How do we do that? The Bible says we have to do that.
Yes, absolutely. John 16:13, Jesus told the disciples, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth.
Yeah.
And then John 17:17, when Jesus is praying to the Father, his final prayer basically before he was arrested, sanctify them in the truth. Mm. Your word is truth. So he realizes we need help.
Yeah.
We have the Holy Spirit to guide us. We have the Holy Spirit to convict us when we have sinned, to tell us when what we're thinking is wrong. And we also have that word that he has given us, which is truth that we can look at and rely on.
Yeah.
So to me, one of the things you need to do is realize what you're thinking is a lie, or what you're thinking is contrary to God's truth.
Yeah, and in order to do that, it all comes back to knowing the Word, to knowing Jesus Christ through his Word, so that you can recognize these things. And I guess that's called discernment. You know, and there are a handful, if you were going to categorize, I mean, there's you know, thousands and millions of lies we could tell ourselves, or things that just aren't true, that really are set up, I believe, by the enemy to take us off of that light of truth that Jesus gives us. So the handful, they can all boil down to the lies you tell yourself, like, I have to be perfect, I have to be happy, I need people to agree with me, I have to be right, ooh, that's a hard one for me, you know, or I deserve this entitlement. Then there's the lies the world tells you. You have to be true to yourself, you're number one, everybody does these things. There's the lies we say in our marriages. There's the lies that we say that or believe that distort the gospel. And then there's the lies from questions that we ask, and this goes right back to the garden. Did God really say? And we can ask ourselves, does God really hear me? Does God really love me? Has he really, maybe he's abandoned me. Why doesn't he stop this? Why did he allow things to happen? So we can almost talk ourselves out of the truth of the gospel simply by really not taking those thoughts captive.
No. And, you know, I think so many of us, the enemy uses isolation to make us feel like freaks,
yeah.
Like we're the only ones that feel this way. And I keep thinking of the situation where you believe you're saved, you believe that Christ died for your sins and that you have surrendered your life to him, and that you are saved, you're going to heaven, but you tend to think, boy, I bet God's really regretting that promise he made. Mm. If he had known I was going to take advantage of it and that I would end up being saved, he wouldn't have done it the same way. And I really bet he's sorry that he's got me. Oh. It's like he accepted me reluctantly. And I know there are lots of women out there that are feeling that exact same thing right now. And that is probably one of the biggest lies that Satan tells you. It's something that is so pervasive. We have whole ministries that have developed just to build women's self-esteem.
Yeah.
Problem is, they're basing it on the wrong things.
Yeah. Many times they're basing it on our feelings that we need to feel love and acceptance. And so they boost us that way, those self-esteem. It's a whole movement in the church that again, is putting the emphasis on us rather than on Christ. Interesting that you said that, Nancy, about that lie that so many of us believe that, oh, surely God must be disappointed in me today. He couldn't possibly have known that I was going to do this. And when I hear that, I think, boy, you know, that's a trust issue right there, and that's also a belief issue. Do we really believe that God is that weak? Do we really believe that God, you know, so there's so many questions that we have when we hear that, and it all kind of comes back to knowing who he is, doesn't it?
Knowing his character is so important. Knowing the justness, knowing the rightness, knowing the holiness, all of those things that are God. He is also merciful, though, and he loves us. He does. And when we repent and turn away from our sins and turn to him and receive like children by faith through grace or by grace through faith, I keep getting those mixed up. But anyway, once we receive that gift of salvation he has given us in Christ Jesus, who became our sin when he knew no sin, so that we could become the righteousness of God in Christ. Yeah. And when we do that, he takes us and changes us and makes us into something beautiful, something clean, something holy. Doesn't mean we're sinless, because remember what John said in his first epistle, if you say you have no sin, you're a liar. Yeah. So we need to walk that balancing line of not taking our sin for granted, but not beating ourselves up continually over it either.
So, Nancy, if God, here's a question for you. If God in his holiness is shaping us into something holy, why do we need to worry about our thought in life, do you think? Let's just think this through a little bit. What happened? Why did he command us to take every thought captive?
Because the thoughts are what derail us.
Yeah.
The thoughts are what lead us into more sin. Remember that the thoughts are the starting place for every sin we commit.
Yes.
Let's take, for instance, lust, okay? You start reading romance novels. You start maybe lusting after a man in your life who will be as romantic and dashing and strong as the one that you're reading about in this fictional book. This guy does not exist, I might remind you. And yet you're looking at your husband and you're thinking, oh, my husband's not that way. And you start getting dissatisfied and discontented. And once you go down that path of discontentment, you are ripe for the pickings for any grass is greener thing that comes along. So when we start out thinking these things, it ends up in action, which is sin.
Yeah. Here's one that kind of catches me off guard all the time. If I don't take this one captive, is that I have to make things happen. I have to be in control. And that is a lie. I don't have to be. And that takes the trust that I have in God and, again, puts the emphasis on the wrong syllable and puts it right back on me. And it becomes very self-centered, which is exactly what we're not supposed to do. And it's a real struggle for me, Nancy, because I came from this control, self-control thing where, you know, I did this with my resume. I did this with my career. And I had it all figured out until God. And he asks me to open my hands and trust him and not try to control every little thing.
You know, it's one of those things they say, act as if it's all dependent on you and pray as if it's all dependent on God. And I think that's it. We shouldn't sit back and just say, oh, God will take care of it. We need to do what we know he wants us to do.
Right, out of obedience. But then out when you obedience. Say, don't worry, God, I've got this. I'll just, you know, and then I run ahead and make it happen myself.
The problem comes with when you demand the outcome you want from your actions. So that's the control part.
Yeah.
You know, you can work hard, and I think we're supposed to do everything as if we're doing it for the Lord. But when you then expect the outcome to be what you want as a result, that's where the problem comes into play.
Yeah, and you, so you look for the root of that. Okay, how did that get into our heads that we have to control things? And I know I'm not the only one. Raise your hand at home if you, yeah, you don't have to do that. But think about this. I mean, where does that idea that we have to be in control come from? And I think there's a fear of opening our hands and trusting God that probably can be traced back to that moment where it's like, do I really trust God? I know I'm supposed to, and that's a faith thing. So that's something, though, that we can pray about. That's something that we can allow the Holy Spirit to work on us. But then when it comes to any other kind of lies or thoughts that we're not supposed to have, if we don't take them captive, like you said, Nancy, they control us. They roll around in our heads. They take our mind captive, and they take us down these paths that ought not be, that are away from the truth of the gospel, and it ultimately reduces Jesus to be a very different God than he really is in truth from his Bible, from his holy word. Now we start creating a very different Jesus who maybe overlooks sin or maybe isn't powerful and all-knowing. So we've actually created an idol then. And so anyway, that's one of the dangers. So how in the world can we fight the good fight with God's truth? Well, we need to arm ourselves with God's truth, first of all, don't we?
We do. And we need to make sure if we are taking thoughts captive, we're not just leaving an empty space with a sign up there saying space for rent. We need to fill our minds with something else. There are some very intriguing verses. It's in Luke, but also in Matthew. Matthew 12, starting at verse 43. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Mm. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last day of the person is worse than the first. So you look at those verses and you think, well, then how on earth can you do this?
Yeah.
You know, what's going on? Well, go focus on Philippians 4, verse 8. And before I do that, let me share a story with you. I heard once someone say that they had a problem with horrible negative thoughts that always filled their minds. They had a horrible childhood filled with all sorts of abuse. And as a result, they ended up being a very critical, very negative person and just were continually bombarded with these negative thoughts. And this person would rebuke those thoughts and bind them and take them captive all day long, but yet they would keep coming back. And finally, she collapsed exhausted in her kitchen and said, you know, God, I don't understand. I'm doing what you said. You know, how can I, you know, stop having these thoughts come back? And this person felt God saying to her, think of something else. So let's look at Philippians 4, starting at verse 8, shall we? Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. That's right out of the mouth of Paul. So we need to take these thoughts captive. But we can't leave that space empty for any old thought to pop back in.
No, we can't. And we try to do this by ourselves. We try to say, okay, well then, you know, like your friend there, I'm just going to do this. I'm going to make this happen. And so we arm ourselves with weapons of the flesh instead of the spirit. So we feel as though we've won the battle, but really it's so short-lived that we haven't. Or, you know, if we do win something, we lose the ultimate war for our minds because now we think, again, I've got this, God. Don't worry. But, you know, really fleshly weapons, they come from our own strength. So we use those and, you know, there's a whole laundry list of things that we think we can control on our own. Adultery, porn, alcohol, anger, medication, compulsive shopping, unforgiveness, bitterness, gossip. I mean, the list goes on and on. Here's the truth from the Bible. Can we do this on our own? Can we ever do this on our own? What do we need to do to take those thoughts captive?
I think that when you realize you have absolutely everything that you need to live a godly life, if you have surrendered your life to Christ, if you've repented of your sins and surrendered your life to Christ, you have everything you need. You need to let go of your control, as you mentioned, and you need to make sure that you are letting the Holy Spirit work out those things through your body. I mean, it's sometimes our mouths that get us into trouble. Sometimes it's our feet. We're going places we shouldn't go. Sometimes it's our hands, you know, grabbing things we shouldn't, spending money we shouldn't. Sometimes it's our eyes, and our eyes start lusting. Sometimes it's our stomach, especially if there's a donut lying around. So there are all sorts of things that can get us into trouble, and we need to make sure we are giving up control over every single one of those parts of our body.
Yeah.
Our minds, our spirits, our souls, our stomachs, our feet, our eyes, our mouths, our tongues. All of those.
Well, what you've just described is really like it says in Ephesians chapter 6, putting on the whole armor of God. Maybe we could read that a little later, but, you know, it talks about this. And why would we do that? Well, because we want to be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. It says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities and against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Mm-hmm. And so, again, I know there are whole ministries out there that are dedicated to this spiritual warfare idea where we can go out there and battle demons. But that's not true, and we need to not focus there. What we need to do is put on the armor of God and let God, because he's already won the battle.
There are so many important parts of that armor, too. The belt of truth. Now, you think, oh, yeah, a belt holds your pants up. No, to them, a belt was to gird themselves. Think of a weightlifting belt. Yeah. You're going to get a hernia if you go lift a heavy weight without having a weightlifting belt on that helps hold you in. So that belt of truth, it is the truth of God's word that holds you in. It holds you together. The helmet of salvation, think like a saved person. Don't just, you know, go off half-cocked and think that you're going to be able to wing it on your own. No, you need to intentionally do these things. The shield of faith that catches all the fiery darts and arrows. And then, of course, the one offensive weapon we have is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God.
Yeah.
And you, if you don't know the Word of God, you're defenseless. Face it. You have no weapon to fight against the enemy. And that's why we push over and over and over again on this show how you need to know the Word of God, not just verses here and here. Don't go playing Bible bingo every time you need a word from God. No, you need to read it cover to cover. You need to understand it in its entirety, in its context. You need to see Jesus through every single part of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation.
And he is there. It's very, very helpful if you have never read the Bible before, just to begin. And a lot of people say to start in John, the Gospel of John. I think that's a good idea, but make sure that you don't skip around and miss any part of it. Because, you know, for wherever you start, you don't have to start in Genesis if you don't want to, but that's another foundational one. And by the way, when we're done with Romans, Genesis is right where we're going to go. So we need to make sure that we are understanding who Jesus is through his word, and that Nancy and I and everyone at this radio station believes with all our hearts that the Bible is true, it's authoritative, it's inerrant, and it is sufficient for all that we need. And once we know that, that's actually the how. We've just given it to you. Arm yourself, put on that armor of God, but know that the truth is found in the Bible. And once we do that, we can take captive. We can recognize the enemy's true identity. We can recognize those lies that are floating around in our heads. And then we can, because God has saved us and given us the Holy Spirit, we have the power to reject those lies for the truth.
And that is so critical. You are going to be easy pickings for the enemy if you don't know the truth, if you don't know the character of God, if you don't know the tactics of the enemy.
Yeah.
I mean, so many people out there think, they said they're doing it in Jesus' name, so it must be right.
Yeah.
No. Go read Matthew 24 about what Jesus said of false teachers in the last days who will actually say, oh, look, Jesus is back. He's over here at this church. Yeah. Oh, he's over in the desert. And many will be misled and led astray. So it's so important to know what is truth so you can recognize the false, because the false always looks like the truth. It always has a kernel of the truth in it. And that's why it fools so many people.
And, you know, another thing that really helps is to have other women in your lives who can share with you the truth. If you don't know it, if you start to go down that path of believing lies such as, I can't do anything right. Let's say that that's one of the things rolling around in your head. To have a woman put her arm around you, maybe a spiritual mentor, and say, I can do everything through him who gives me strength, from Philippians 4:3. Things like that. You know, there, for every lie we believe, there are many truths in the Bible that will, you know, scriptures in the Bible that will point you right to the truth. And, you know, we know that the Lord is good and that he will never leave us without his Spirit.
You know, too often I think we get worked up about things that we think, oh, it must mean I'm not in the right place. You know, I'm feeling sick, I'm feeling weak, I'm feeling useless and all of that because we think, oh, well, I must not be where I thought I was, or God must not be able to use me. I think I've got our section of scripture for the end, and we're going to go to, I believe it's 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul talks about this thorn in his flesh that he prayed 3 times for God to remove, and God wouldn't do it because he said, and my power, by the way, is made stronger through you in your weakness. Mm. So in other words, when you get the heck out of the way and let me just flow through you, you can accomplish so much more in my power and my strength. And you can't do anything on your own.
No, we can't. That's a great illustration. I'm looking forward to that, Nancy. Well, as we close this segment out, we want to let you know that we're about ready to do our Bible study in Romans. That'll be coming up next. And as we leave this segment here, what we want to do is bring in our December Advent calendar. And this is our daily devotional. It takes a couple of minutes, and I hope this blesses you for today.
The 8th day of Advent, December 8th. The image for today is a butterfly, and the verse is from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. I really think that the butterfly gives me the best image in my head of what the new creation spoken of here looks like. The butterfly is still every bit the caterpillar. If you look at a butterfly, you can still see the long caterpillar body, the antennae, the legs, although not as many of them and they're significantly longer. But even the colors of the caterpillar's body are still visible in the new wings of the butterfly. Still, the butterfly is decidedly new. While it resembles its former life, it is not the same. So it is when you are truly in Christ. Those who knew you before will still recognize you, but they will also wonder about the change in you. Your outlook will be different. There will be a peace and a hope found in you that wasn't there before. Your confidence will come from Him, not in your own strength or abilities. The newness that is in you won't be from your own abilities. It will be in spite of you as He works through you. Those around you will wonder about the change in you because they know you. They know that you're not that patient with your kids, or that understanding of your spouse, or that gracious with that obnoxious coworker. So when they see you being patient with your kids, they'll ask, "What's come over you?" When they see you extending grace to an obnoxious coworker, they'll say, "You've never treated them like that before. Why the change?" When they hear you supporting and defending your spouse, they'll ask, "Is this the same guy we're talking about who drives you nuts because he leaves his underwear all over the house?" And you'll be able to tell them truthfully, "Christ has come over me. You are seeing Him in me, not me in me." And you'll be able to tell them that the change is there because you now see the grace that God has shown you. You know how much grace you've received, and the grace that you show that coworker is nothing compared to what you have received from God. And you'll be able to tell them that, yes, it's the same spouse, and God has brought you together, and what He has brought together, you will not tear apart. That butterfly is free. It is free to lift off the ground, to get its little head out of the dirt and out of the roots and the plants, and to soar. And so are we when we are in Christ. We are a new creation.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. It's time to pull up a chair and open your Bible for today's Bible study segment of Naomi's Table. Gather around and let's begin.
Well, welcome back, everyone. We are here with our Bible study teacher, Beth Seifert, and we are opening up to the book of Romans. Beth, thank you so much for teaching us today. Let's begin.
Hey there, Amy. Well, the last couple of days, we've been really hitting some really hard-to-understand concepts that can be very troubling when you first hear them. Today, we're going to continue, and we're going to see that we aren't the only ones who struggled with some of these concepts. We're going to see that Israel itself struggled with these concepts. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to Romans chapter 9. We're going to be in verses 30 through 33 today. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame." The Gentiles, without the law, attained righteousness through faith. Guess what? They weren't looking for righteousness. They weren't seeking good or wanting to make themselves acceptable to God. But neither were the Jews. Seriously, look at how many times Israel disobeyed and became like the other nations. However, in Paul's time, the Pharisees especially were looking for righteousness, self-righteousness. Yet those Jews who were pursuing righteousness, they did not attain their goal either. Why? Because they pursued it as if they could earn it. Something that we need to realize is this. Sinners are condemned not because of something that God has done to them, but because of their own sins, the most damning of which is their rejection of God and of Christ. It is by their faith that the Gentiles have attained righteousness, not by their works. It is by their lack of faith that Israel has failed to attain the righteousness that the law demanded. The law promised righteousness when its demands were met. However, No human could ever meet those demands because we are all sinful. And by the way, the righteousness that Paul is talking about here is that right standing before God, that courtroom idea. That righteousness only comes from Christ. That's not talking about being a good moral person. The Jews chose to keep their focus on the law, and they continue to try to be righteous through the law. But Christ was the culmination of that law and the only source of righteousness, and they refused him. Israel missed seeing Christ for who he was because they were focused too narrowly on the law, and the reality that they have missed Christ means that they keep on focusing on the law. An analogy of this given by Douglas J. Moo in his commentary on Romans is this. Israel is like a person walking on a path whose eyes are so narrowly focused downward on the path itself that she trips over a stone in the middle of the path. Israel's failure to perceive in Christ the end goal of the path that she has been walking on leads her to continue on that path long after it had served its purpose. The Gentiles believed Christ and were not put to shame. They took what was promised at face value, without the hindrance of their own expectations and agendas of what the Messiah was to look like to get in their way. Without those prejudices, the Gentiles actually had an easier time accepting Christ than the Jews. The Gentiles didn't need as much convincing that they weren't righteous and needed a Savior. Think about it. Those super smart, well-read Pharisees trusted in their super smartness and their knowledge of Scripture to save them. They trusted in their own ability to keep the law, in the sacrificial system, but those things, as Paul has already explained, couldn't save them. The Gentiles, once not a people, are now entering into the people of God, while Israel, abundantly blessed and given so many privileges, fails to act on those privileges and receive salvation in Christ. The fact that the Gentiles weren't seeking righteousness yet attained it highlights that it is God who shows mercy and who brings them to repentance. The truth was, Israel was a nation, as a nation, was zealous but ignorant. Israel as a nation, not talking about individual people, individual exceptions here, like Paul, but Israel as a nation didn't and doesn't understand that the gospel of Christ brings the whole of the salvation history of God and the world to its climax. And Israel should have understood that because the Old Testament clearly points to the gospel, as we see as Paul continues to quote the Old Testament to make his points. Jesus was a stumbling block for the Jews, plain and simple. This wasn't or shouldn't have been a surprise, though. Long before Jesus came, the Old Testament prophets predicted that Israel would reject the Messiah. Why? Because he came and addressed the heart motive. He came and he didn't fulfill their expectations, because their expectations were based on their own desires, not on his glory. He didn't come with a new to-do list for them. He came and told them that it is through faith by grace alone that we are saved, not through works. That was very hard for the Jews to accept, especially the teachers. They had spent so much time trying to quantify God's mind, trying to put him in a box, that they totally missed that they were trying to box up the creator of the universe. If obedience to the law would save the Jews, or any of us, then there would be no need for Christ at all. Remember, the purpose of the law was to make us aware of how far we are from God and to realize that we needed a Savior. It wasn't to create a checklist. Jesus himself shot this idea down when he told the people that if they had looked at a woman with lust in their hearts, they had committed adultery with her in their hearts. The Pharisees were horrified by this. Jesus was laying claim to their very thoughts. He was saying that even their own depraved minds mattered. They wanted very much to believe that if they just kept their behavior in line with the letter of the law, that they would be fine. No real change needed. Thus, he was a stumbling block. There was no list to check off, and that was very hard for the Jews. And to be honest, it's hard for us today, too. We so desperately want a list. We so desperately want God to leave us alone to let us have our pet sins and not insist that we give up those too. We want to be able to cross off the list of care for the needy, kindness to neighbors, adherence to the rituals, and be done. To leave it behind. To leave him behind. vastly inconvenient to have him convict you that your favorite show is something that is not God-honoring and you should give it up. It is hard to have him come into your life and actually do a little housekeeping. We don't like that. We want to be left alone. We want to say, but I gave up that big sin, God. Isn't that good enough for you? The answer is no. He doesn't call us to give up a little. He calls us to give up everything. So my question for us all today is this. What everything is he asking you to give to him? What sin are you holding on to, telling yourself that surely he will let you keep just that one? Where is he a stumbling block for you? Isn't it time to give that over to him so that you too might not be put to shame? Don't be like the nation of Israel, so intent on the path that you trip over his truths. And don't continue on a path that no longer serves a purpose. Let him have all of you, not just what's convenient for you. Give everything up to him and see the change manifested in your life, not by your own doing, but by his.
Thank you, Beth. All of our Bible study notes again on our website, naomistable.com. Nancy and I will be back in just a moment to talk more about what we just heard.
Naomi's Table is 100% listener-supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women. The food is ready. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Welcome back to the table, ladies. In that segment prior, we had our December 8th lesson number 32. And if you're looking for the notes, you can just find them right at naomistable.com under the Bible Studies tab. Well, Nancy, we're in chapter 9, just three little verses, 30 through 33. And it looks like we're looking at the difference between the law, faith, gospel. We've got the Israelites, we've got the Gentiles, and there need to be some distinctions made.
Yeah, it's a great way to look at it, and she breaks it down pretty simply in the beginning. You have the Jews who were pursuing right standing with God through the law, and they didn't get it because they were trying to earn it through their works.
Yeah.
And then you have the Gentiles who weren't even looking for it, and they get it because they got it through faith.
Yeah, exactly. And that's stuff that we get confused even today. Christians think that even though we know in our heads that it's faith alone, oftentimes our actions and the things that we believe can imply that, maybe I do have to earn this. And it's kind of that default sin switch, I think it is, that we can still go back to that and say, wait a second. That's not what the Bible says.
Right.
So we have to continually course correct, don't we?
We do. And when you see so many verses like, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. If you love me, you will do everything I have commanded you. And we do get the idea that, oh, well, then I need to work to earn his approval. And it's really a matter of there's nothing we can do to earn his approval, to earn his favor, to earn that right standing with him. But that right standing that we get through faith does come with a responsibility.
Yeah.
And I think, you know, all you need to do really is look at where Jesus said, the way is narrow to eternal life and few find it. And I think when you look at it that way, you tend to understand that if it could be done by works, everybody could do it.
Sure. We all want that list, don't we?
Mm-hmm.
We all want that to do, you know, don't do this, but do this, but don't do it that way. And wouldn't it be simpler if we could just have it that way? That's not how God designed it.
No, especially because our human nature is to do only the bare minimum that's required.
Mm-hmm.
So it's like we all want to go up to the line, no further, and just, you know, go up to that line so we can keep doing what our flesh wants, but yet meet the bare minimum requirements. And that's not how it works. You have to be all in with Christ. He wants everything. But the Jews, they were trying to walk that line. And because they were so narrowly focused on the law that they rejected Jesus, who was the culmination of the law, And it's interesting. She gives that example of being so focused on the path under your feet that you run into something. And that exact same thing happened to me this morning.
Oh, no.
We've been having trouble with our garage door. And I'll use my little remote when I back out. And I keep it in the house, so it's not like the battery's gone dead in the car overnight. So I use the little remote to try to lower the garage door. No matter how hard I try, how hard I press down on that button continually or whatever, the thing will get like a foot from the bottom and then start bouncing back up.
Oh, no.
And so I stopped it today, and it was like, oh, maybe about 4 feet off the ground or so. And I'm 5'4". Well, the ground's icy. It has snow covering over it. So I get out of the car grumbling. I'm looking down at my feet trying not to slip and fall. And then all of a sudden it's like, whomp, there's the garage door right in my face.
Oh, no. So you walked right into it.
I did. So that was a very, very heartfelt lesson that I experienced in person this morning.
A great metaphor. And ladies, I'm sure none of the rest of us have ever been so focused on our feet that we've walked into something. I've got the bruises to the bruises to prove. But that's how focused we can be on the smallest minute things that we, you know, the should and shouldn'ts. Even though we're trying to obey Christ, we miss the bigger picture. We miss that it's got to be our hearts totally yielded and surrendered to Him. And I think as we're learning through Romans, that was a new concept, I think, for many of the early followers.
I think so. And the other aspect you have coming into this is having been an utterly and completely immoral woman, and I was, trust me, all through college and after that, completely immoral. When I realized God was real and the Bible was true, it was like, oh, no, because I could look at everything I had done through His mirror of holiness, if you will, and I could see it for what it was. So I had no illusions that I was ever righteous. I knew exactly what I'd done. I knew how filthy I was, how depraved I was, and how much He must love me to have not struck me dead during all those years that I was living like that. And then to save me and give me that salvation on top of it is such an amazing gift. So I, from the get-go, had a huge revelation of what a great gift this was and all of His love, such a revelation for His love for me. And I know this sounds wrong, and I'm probably saying it wrong, but I almost feel sorry for people who are raised in the church and have never sinned that bad, because I think it might be harder for them to see their own sin. I mean, we all sin. Everybody knows it. And, you know, maybe you are in that situation. Well, maybe you struggle with pride. Maybe you struggle with your tongue, being critical or a gossip or something like that. Mm-hmm. But you've never done what I've done. You've never been that immoral woman. And I almost wonder if it was easier for me, just like it was easier for the Gentiles to accept by faith what they were being given, because they had no illusions that they were righteous. They had no illusions that they could ever be good enough.
Do you remember the woman who came into the home where Jesus was teaching and He was reclined, and she washed the tears from His feet? She cried at His feet and then washed them with her own hair.
Yes.
And Jesus talked about her and said she would be remembered as the one who was forgiven much.
Because she loved much.
Yeah, you know, it's a beautiful picture of that. And many of us don't have maybe that extreme moment where we realized, but we should look at that, because that is a very biblical response to trusting in who He is when we realize who He is and His righteousness and His holiness. On the other kind of side of that is the temptation to be legalistic because we compare and say, well, at least I never did it like that.
Yeah.
And, or at least I, you know, and that's very dangerous.
Yes.
I want to say. So, ladies, if you're in that boat, just be aware that that can be a trap, as it has been for me, you know. And where that can lead is to self-righteousness.
Yes.
That self-righteous legalism that we don't want to have.
And in that account that you just gave, and it's either in Luke 7 or Luke 10, I keep getting them mixed up, but that account that you gave, the Pharisees, and I think it was Simon was the Pharisee whose house it was, where Jesus was there at the banquet, and he was thinking to himself, if he knew what kind of woman this was, who was, you know, crying over his feet and touching him, you know, he would shudder in horror because the Pharisees believed they would be made unclean if a sinful person touched you. And Jesus told the story, remember, yeah. of someone was owed 500 denarii from one man and 5,000 from another, and the man forgave both debts. Which one do you suppose loved him more? And Simon correctly answered, well, the one who he forgave
more debt.
In the yes. debt. And that's when Jesus says, that's right, her sins, though they are many. So Jesus knew exactly what she'd done, are forgiven her, and because of that, she loves me much.
You know, that reminds me that tomorrow in this lesson in Romans, for Romans lesson number 33, Beth is actually going to cover something like this. It's how we can judge so easily how other people worship, how other people dress to go to church, how, boy, you know, they're praying differently than I do, or they're, you know, it's the external stuff. And we don't stop and consider that God doesn't look at that stuff. He looks at the heart.
Exactly.
And so tomorrow, you're going to want to tune in for tomorrow's lesson because it's incredible. And Beth just really nails that dead on. Well, we have to take a little break here. When we come back, we'll have some final scripture verses for you as we close out this program at the table.
No junk food served here. Now, back to Naomi's table.
Welcome back, ladies, to the table. As we close out this segment, we've got some nourishing food for you. We like to leave you with some scripture that can wrap up everything that we have just talked about this hour. Nancy, what did you find there?
We are in, as I promised, 2 Corinthians 12, and I'm going to start at verse 6. What Paul has been doing, he's been going through why he would have reason to boast in God, of all the things he's experienced and all of that. So verse 6 starts, if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, and he's talking about the revelations God had given him, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.
That is so encouraging to me today, Nancy. Thank you for reading that. And I hope it encouraged you today, too, ladies, as we continue to work out this faith that we have through Christ Jesus, through the Holy Spirit. So, ladies, we are going to be back tomorrow, and we just ask that you invite a friend or tell a friend or two about us so that they can also understand Christ through Scripture, and we'll do that together. Have a great day in the Lord. We'll see you tomorrow.
Thank you for joining us today at Naomi's Table. We encourage you to head over to naomistable.com for resources, articles, Bible study guides, and much more. Until next time, be equipped and encouraged in God's Word.